Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. We're going to be in chapter 8 of 1 Kings and try to make it through till chapter 11. It's a lot of reading to look at. We're going to see the glory of God come into the temple, Solomon's prayer, the Lord's response, kind of confirming his presence on the Temple Mount. We're also going to see Solomon, as we know, the son of David, who was a promised son, the one that was promised to be the one who takes David's place on the throne. He's going to have wisdom, as we know, and he's going to begin to rule with great wisdom. So, of course, basically, common sense would say if you're making wise decisions, you're ruling in wisdom, you're going to see an increase in everything. If you live a wise life, you should be able to manage your finance, should be able to manage relationships, should manage your country. And Solomon indeed is going to do that. You're going to see him just prosper. He's going to be successful in everything he sets his hand to. And then you're going to see him begin to compromise, and the sin nature shows up as it does in everybody in the Scriptures. There's no, in a sense, heroes that stand alone. There are those that follow God and are heroic. And then there's the same characters that when they walk away from God, they become the problem. And although Solomon, we see him as a type of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. When Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, he will rule in wisdom. The nations will come to Jesus and he'll solve the nation's problems, and the world will have the millennial reign, if you believe that eschatologically. I tend to believe that. Solomon is going to do the same thing, except, of course, he's not Jesus. He's not the Messiah. He's going to begin to compromise, make human decisions that he's going to end up marrying the foreign wives. He's going to blend their culture with his culture, and it's going to lead to disaster. And as soon as Solomon arrives at the top, you're going to see him start to unravel. The year we begin with tonight is the year 958 B.C. It's the year that Solomon would have completed the temple. Remember, this works out well with the beginning when he began building the temple. You take 480 years to go before that. You've got the Exodus in 1405 B.C. Solomon begins to build the temple. He completes the temple right around 958 B.C. That's a very, I don't want to say a very solid date as far as you can't argue with it, but it's really a good date to come down on. Everything matches and fits with Bible history, matches with the history of the culture at that time. So this is again, where we're going to begin. I'm going to pray. We're going to start reading in chapter 8, and we'll see if we can get through chapter 11. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the power it has in transforming our lives. We ask that we may continue to grow and mature and become people that are imitating Jesus Christ, that are reflecting your glory in our lives and in our decisions. And Father, we do ask that we may be obedient to you, and as we continue to live a life, as we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon, in the past two chapters, we've talked about him building the temple, preparing the materials for the temple, and now the temple is completed. And so chapter 8, verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. So remember, David brought it into the city of David. Let's do a real quick map. This may help a couple times tonight. Here is the city of David. Here's the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, and that leads on down, drains into the ultimately into the Judean wilderness and into the Dead Sea. This is built on a ridge, and this is where David's palace was. This is where the Gihon Springs were. This is where Enrogel was, where Adonijah was crowned king. Solomon will have, at this time, probably torn down this wall, the north part of the wall. He's expanded the city up north this way, and he's taken and built on the Temple Mount. He's actually built around on Mount Moriah, the high spot, which is right here, built a retaining wall around it and built the Temple Mount and built the temple right there on the high spot on Mount Moriah, probably right where the bedrock would be part of the, if you think this way, the bedrock, the top of the mound, would be in the most holy place. And that Lean Rittmeyer's done some work and stuff, and we can still see that rock. It's covered with the dome of the rock. So the dome of the rock covers the top bedrock of Mount Moriah. There's some carvings in it and stuff. It's all debatable and people discuss it, but it appears that there's a flat spot the same size of the Ark of the Covenant that's been chiseled away at some time in the past where the Ark of the Covenant would have sat in the most holy place. Lean Rittmeyer's done a great job of proving that point, of demonstrating it archaeologically, but there's other ideas out there also trying to decide where the Ark of the Covenant would have sat. And there's other, we could go on several other discussions. that's enough of that. Okay, anyway, he's got this built right here. I want you to realize this part of the wall that David had built here would have been broken down for them to go up and down as they're building. Solomon's palace, it appears, was going to be sitting up here on the Temple Mount itself. But somewhere in the city of David, this is the city of David. We call it Jerusalem, but it's better known as the city of David because Jerusalem is going to expand at different times. Today, the old city Jerusalem doesn't even include the city of David. The old city Jerusalem today, if you go and look at the walls today, look in your Bible maps in the back of your Bible, it's around this part. It was built in the 1600s, the wall. This part is even outside. And then you've got the modern city of Jerusalem that spreads out over into this area here. But the city of David is a definite place that can be identified yet today. It's not within the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was sitting here. There was some kind of a tent, some kind of a tabernacle, something set here that included an altar. This is after the tabernacle was destroyed, after the ark had been moved around the Philistines and been sent out in the area of Judah in different places. It was brought in by David. It has now been sitting in this place during the first years of Solomon's reign. It is now brought up and placed in the temple. That's what's being said right there. So here we go. Then King Solomon summoned in his presence all the leaders and to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. Do note again, I don't want to keep rambling on this one verse. This is from Zion, the city of David. At this point right now, in chapter 8, verse 1, the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. This is called Zion. The city of David is called Zion. Today, you go and look at Mount Zion. It's a mound right over here. This is Mount Zion over here today on the western side. Sometimes Mount Moriah is called or referred to as Mount Zion. Sometimes the whole city of Jerusalem is called Mount Zion. Sometimes Zion is used as a reference to the spiritual heavens of God or the throne of God in heaven. But right here, this verse calls the city of David Zion. I just want you to notice that. So whenever you hear the word Zion, you've got to be real careful not to think you know exactly what they're talking about without looking at the context of how it's being used. Right now, this is Zion. Today, if you ask somebody to show you where Mount Zion's at, they'll take you right. In fact, we went to school at the JUC, the Jerusalem University College. It's on Mount Zion, which is not the city of David. Okay, this was called Mount Zion because today it's called Mount Zion because the Crusaders were naming stuff. And they named everything after biblical stuff, but they were just kind of like, well, let's call that Mount Zion, let's call that. And when you get over there, it's like, and you start doing archaeological work, you kind of wish the Crusaders had just stayed out of the picture, and it'd be a lot less confusing. You have a question? Okay, around this wall right here today, the modern city, it's about 3 miles. If you started right here and ran all the way around it, 3 miles. I did that. It's on video. Okay, so you can go up here. It's half a mile, and right there's this. Hezekiah's tunnel goes from here through here. It's about 3 football fields long in a tunnel weaving through here from that side. About 3 football fields long. It depends on how fast you walk. 40 minutes to walk through it. Our hotels, for example, when we'd stay there, are right over in this area here. And we'd walk to class here and walk back each day. And I don't know how far. I mean, we're talking half a mile, So this all the way around is 3 miles. Jerusalem University. There's a valley. The central valley runs. I've got Hinnom Valley here, Kidron Valley here. There's a central valley that was there in David's day and Solomon's day. But it's been, and you can feel it when you run over here. You can feel yourself go up and down into the central valley and then back up again. But today, this has been filled in with rubble. It was filled in by Hezekiah. It's been filled in so that this is all, it's pretty level. That's virtually gone today inside the city in this area, the central valley. So, yeah, this is the eastern ridge. This is the western ridge right here. So, yeah, there's a central valley, but it's gone. Jim? Okay. So this ridge right here, this is in a sense, this rises to make Mount Moriah. This ridge is called Zion. And that's right. Okay. 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 And yeah, that's a good comment, because this is called Zion, this is called Zion, and then the whole ridge. Again, this, you just rise up. You start to just rise up. And as you know, I've showed you pictures before, many of us have walked on them. There's steps right here carved into the bedrock. And when it says, let us go up to the house of the Lord to worship, I mean, they're literally talking about leaving the city of David, going up to the house of the Lord. So this is always all right. This is higher. When you may remember seeing some pictures or being standing right here in David's palace and looking down into the Kidron Valley. I mean, it's a straight drop-off. You can see the Gihon Springs. You see the supporting wall, the Milo. We'll talk about that right here. But then you turn and you look, this goes up too. So you're looking down into the Kidron Valley. And that's when the Jebusite says, the blind and the lame can defend this city. I mean, how are you going to get up here and attack? We were locked in the walls. You've got to scale out of the Kidron. You can't do it. And so, and even today, the Kidron Valley has been filled up with rubble. I mean, it's steep today and deep, but if you go back another 2,000, 3,000 years, it was even deeper, because there's rubble that's, you know, the city's been destroyed and just buries in there. It'd be fun to excavate and just keep digging it all up, find out what's in there. Of course, you'd have a lot of problems doing that. But, okay, yes, ma'am. Well, that's another city of David. That's where David was born. So it's the city of David. That's his birth. Well, yes, it's the city of David is Bethlehem, and the city of David is Jerusalem. It depends on the context, meaning David's birthplace, Bethlehem claims to be the city of David. It was where David came from, so it is the city of David. And so, it depends on the context. The Messiah would be born in the city of David. Well, he's not going to be born here. He's born in Bethlehem. But the Messiah will rule from the city of David, which doesn't mean he's going to rule from Bethlehem. He's going to rule from the city of David, which is here. So both are correct. You understand why? And neither one of them is wrong. It just depends on the context. So it's real, a lot of these things, you know, and then you get into Revelation, and it's like, are we talking about, you know, that verse who, the 144,000 meet the Lord on Mount Zion. Well, everybody knows that's figurative speaking. They meet the Lord in heaven. That's the rapture. It's like, well, I don't know. You back off, you read it again. It's like, oh my gosh, the Lord has come here. They're meeting him on Mount Zion. You know what I mean? So, I mean, is it figurative? Is it literal? And then if it's literal, not literal, yeah, literal, which Mount Zion is it? So all those things have to be considered. Oh boy, chapter 8, verse 2. Sure be nice if we went somewhere. Okay. I can't believe you keep coming back. Yeah, he's going to slow me down. Next week we'll cover chapter or verse 2. I don't know. I'm trying to pull something off the top of my head. I don't know. Is this the first time we've heard Zion? I'd have to do an etymology on the word meaning. I don't know. I don't even know if this is the first time the word Zion appears in the Bible. I don't even know that. I'm looking at my notes and see if there's any. See note on 2 Samuel 5:7. I'm not going to go back and look. But it does say see note on, in my footnote says see note on 2 Samuel 5:7. So maybe it's used there for the first time, 2 Samuel. But yeah, okay, that was exciting and fun. Here we go. All of the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took the ark and they brought it up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting. So you heard it again. Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. So understand, we know the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was destroyed at Shiloh. We know the tabernacle or the ark or the furnishings have been at the high place of Gibeon. They've been at Nob. The ark has been out different places, Kiriath-Jearim. Well, now it appears they've reconstructed some kind of tabernacle. Here it's called the Tent of Meeting. It's not Moses' tent because that was destroyed, but it's a remake of it here in David. They bring that up. And all the sacred furnishings in it, so anything that was salvaged from the burning of Shiloh or any things that were made and used by David, they bring those up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. And again, that is not, I don't want to say normal, but that is recorded in Assyrian writings and other writings of kings offering enormous amounts of sacrifices. So again, wow, that's ridiculous. It's like it matches other writings that are inscribed at different places from other cultures. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple. Now, if Lean Rittmeyer's right, and I like to go with him, they would have brought it in and set it right there on that the bedrock where it would be seated. I don't want to go off on this forever because this will, you can argue forever about this. But I like to think that the Dome of the Rock is sitting on the holy place. And for several reasons. One is the Jews had identified that place when the Muslims built. They built it there for a purpose. The Muslims built on top of the site of the temple for a reason, because that was what was honored by the Jews. And so there is a, you know, you can see how the Jews could remember where that place was at for what it'd be like 700 years from the destruction of Jerusalem, or 600 years until 700 AD or so when the Dome of the Rock was built. They could identify that. And there'd be markings there, more markings than there are today because it's been built over. Again, the Crusaders came in. The Crusaders that have even tried to build a church inside there. There's some carvings and cuttings by the Crusaders when they came in. And when they controlled all this. Imagine if the evangelical Christians controlled all of this. What would we do? I mean, besides build amusement parks and things like this around it. I mean, we'd start digging it up and, you know what I'm saying, we'd leave our mark. So, you know, if we control this, we would leave a mark there. If the Muslims control, they leave their mark. The Crusaders, they leave the mark. And the longer it goes in time, the more it gets carved away and things get covered up. So it's easier to believe the Jews in 600 AD that they were still identifying that as the place. So I think it's right there, and Lean Rittmeyer's got some reason. But again, there's other people arguing for it. There's even one guy arguing that the temple was built down here in the city of David, which is interesting. Martin, his name is Martin. Lean Rittmeyer, pretty much, I mean, there's a great little article online, Martin versus Rittmeyer, and it's like, there's just like a smoldering remains of Martin, and Rittmeyer gets done with him, you know, so anyway. Verse 6, the priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. Now remember, they're bringing it into a very decorated, elaborate place. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. Now, here's the first time we've talked about these poles in this context here. As you know, the Ark of the Covenant would sit, again, this is a rough drawing. Here's the cherubim on top here. And here's another cherubim on top here of the mercy seat, which is hammered out of gold. That sat on top of the box, which was acacia wood covered with gold on the inside and out. It appears there would be rings. Some people put the rings at the top. Some people put the rings. I like to put the rings towards the bottom. And through there was acacia poles, wooden poles, covered with gold. They could be removed or they could be placed in there. And they were carried on the shoulders of the priest. There's the head of the priest. There's the shoulders. There's his arm holding the pole. And there's his feet right here, if you want to call that feet. And there'd be one on the same side. So there'd be one, two priests here, one, two priests there. You understand? One on each side. And they're carrying... David's going to call this at one point in Chronicles, he calls it the chariot of God. He calls the mercy seat the chariot of God, which is very interesting. Because like we talked about when we saw the temple up in Syria last week, the God would come in and he would be present. This would be almost the Lord's footstool here. And his presence would appear underneath the cherubim or between the cherubim. And they would carry it in there. Now these poles, we're going to talk about these poles here, these how long they are. And that's, you kind of got to understand this. It says, these poles, verse 8, these poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside of the holy place. And they are still there today. Interesting. Now you got when this person's writing it. You can still see it today. So when they carried it in and set it down, those poles, depending on how you've got it sitting in here, if it's sitting this way, or sitting this way, you could still see the poles. Well, some would say they carried it in there, and the poles were so long, you could still see them from the holder. When the priests went in to do the ministry in the holy place, they could still see the poles sticking out somewhere, but you couldn't see them from out here in the courtyard, but you could see them in there. So that's important. Now you got to decide how it was sitting, and people talk about that too. Which angle was it sitting at? There was nothing in the ark except two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, at one time there was something else in there, remember, besides the stone tablets. What else was in there? The jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded were in there. Somewhere between Shiloh being burnt and the ark being brought up here, the manna has been taken out and the Aaron's rod that budded has been removed, which could be the Philistines messing with it. It could be someone got hungry. Whatever, but those things were gone. And they did say the manna remained in the pure condition while it was in there. But at this time, there's only the two stone tablets. Yes, sir. Yeah, they were sent back with it. I don't think they put them in there. That was a Philistine contribution to the Lord. I'm sure Israel kept the gold, but I would anticipate they melted it down and made some goblet. They didn't keep the rats and the tumors. I don't know. They were brought over as a contribution to the Lord. Yeah, so those went somewhere. Verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, so they've set the ark down. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Now, there's a reference to the cloud. You see it on Mount Sinai. You see the cloud. This is the presence of the Lord. And it's important to remember, I think, at least consider it, when you hear cloud, when Jesus ascended into the clouds. Now, again, it means he went up in the air. Maybe there are clouds, cumulus clouds or something. Or remember, he just got done saying, the Son of Man will appear and will judge. He told the priest, when the Son of Man comes, he'll judge, be your judge. Well, he was referring to the Son of Man in Daniel, who when he appears in the vision that Daniel had, he appears in the clouds, which is the glory. The Son of God, Son of Man appears in the clouds of glory. Jesus says, I'll return in the clouds of glory. He ascends in, and the angel says he'll return the same way he left. And so this whole cloud of glory, this is God's presence, which is kind of important, at least to keep that in mind as you're following Jesus' comings and goings, is that cloud, or the reference to the cloud, appears. Okay. I would assume so. Right. The presence, the manifestation of the presence of God. It's, in a sense, a theophany. It's God manifesting himself in history that's visible. I'm just kind of throwing it out there, the cloud here. And you're going to see this cloud come and go at different times. And the priests could not perform their service because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon says, the Lord has said he would dwell in a dark cloud. So Solomon says, this is scriptural. This is God said he'd dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. So when Solomon sees that cloud coming into the temple, he realizes, we've done it. We've built a house that God will dwell in. Now, they've been worshiping God with the ark, but they haven't ever seen him dwell in the ark or this place down here, this other place. You know, his presence was with the ark, of course, because we see people die when they touched it. But now they've seen him come into the house that Solomon had built. Verse 14, while the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. So now I'm going to read this fairly quickly, but hear what Solomon now turns. He watches this from the steps. He sees the ark go in. He sees the cloud, the glory of God appear. He now turns to address the people that have assembled in the courtyard. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, quote, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David. Now again, understand what he just said. There's no town in Israel that has a temple that God has chosen. All they've got high places where they worship at, but God has not chosen any of those places. But he has now chosen this city. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord. Now notice what he calls him, for the name of the Lord, for his character, for his reputation, for his presence, for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. You had good intentions. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. And again, I think that goes back and forth between this. It's a discussion. But David was the one who was to establish the kingdom. He was a man of war, and he was a good man of war. He shed a lot of blood. He wasn't being penalized. He was being called to establish the nation. A son was promised that would come after him that would do and finish this work, a son of peace. And again, if you want, you can see a typology there. I don't like to get into typologies because there's so you can go so many places with it. But this is not the age. For example, the church age is the age of the conflict. This is when the forces of darkness are meeting the forces of righteousness through the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is not the age of peace. This is the age of conflict. And we are not the ones to build the millennial kingdom. We are the ones to engage and spread the word. But the age is coming. The next age, which would be Jesus Christ, represented by Solomon, is the one who's going to establish the kingdom. Again, people can build on that. I kind of like that analogy, but back off that real quick because you can get really stretched out in some metaphors and illustrations like that. But anyway, verse 20, the Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I provided a place there for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord. What's in the ark? The covenant, those two stone tablets. Remember, there's two stone tablets there. And again, I tend to think this way now after studying some more archaeology and different things and the way they did it. Those two stone tablets, when they would make two copies of the law, if it'd be a king with a people, what were those two? They weren't like five commandments on this one and five on this one. That's what you picture in your mind, right? Five on each tablet. But there was the copy for the king, and there was a copy for the people. It was the two contracts. You've each got a copy. Here's your copy, here's your copy. But they're both placed in the covenant as a testimony. The Lord, the king, kept his copy in the Ark of the Covenant, and the people kept their copy in the Ark of the Covenant. That's another way of looking at it. The two stone copies of the Ten Commandments, or of the covenant, if we consider that. But anyway, we read it. I provided a place there for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. So again, a reference to this is part of the covenant. Now, by the time we get to chapter 11, Solomon himself is leading the people away from that covenant. He's breaking the covenant, and God is going to say, I'm sorry, we've got a covenant, and now I'm going to have to punish you because you violated the covenant. That covenant's very severe, sincere. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, now I'd assume he was addressing the people, says, the covenant is in there. We've got to deal with this God. I'm going to turn to the God that just came in here. We have a covenant. We've got to make sure we obey it. He turns now and faces the temple, lifts his hands up, and now he's going to speak to heaven. He's talking to God. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love, again, the word love means faithless. It means the Hasid love, meaning I'm going to do my part of the covenant. It's not the, you know, love as, you know, flowery, you know, Beatles type of love. It's the faithful Hasid covenant love. I will be faithful to my people. Who keeps his covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David. Now, I understand what Solomon is realizing is God has been faithful to do what he said. And he's feeling, in a sense, the pressure or the solemnness of this moment of, you've done your part. Oh, my gosh. We've got a part we've got to do also. We've got to be faithful. God has been faithful to the covenant. Now it's expected for us to be faithful. It's not a covenant of works, per se. It's just that you're going to meet God and do what you've been called to do. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promise you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Now, remember, you see him just switch covenants there. He was talking about the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled. God has established his presence in the temple. Now he switches to what covenant? Now he switches to the Davidic covenant. Now he's talking about the covenant he made with David. David, you will always have a son sitting on the throne. And you can't just take the covenant of the Mosaic covenant without this covenant also being taken seriously. And again, Jesus plays into this. You shall never have a man fail to sit on the throne of Israel if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O Lord of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David, my father, come true. In other words, have a son always faithful and sitting on your throne. But will God really dwell on earth? I mean, is this really where he's going to dwell? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? In other words, are you contained here? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you says, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. So in other words, Solomon is saying, I realize you are not just here. I haven't got God in a box in this temple. I mean, even the heavens can't contain you. But this is your place for meeting with us. So that when we pray towards this temple, remember Daniel is in Babylon. Daniel faces out his window, faces Jerusalem and prays. Because that's the place of God's presence where he makes contact with man, is in Jerusalem. You know which way the Muslims pray. Daniel prayed facing Jerusalem. Which way did the Muslims pray? Do you know this? They turn their back to it. Muhammad established that. Check it out. They purposely turn their back on Jerusalem. Check it. Check my teaching. May your eyes be open toward, I'm in verse 29, may your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, meaning every time we look here, make sure you're here, and he's willing. You're not going to contain him, but your presence is there. Verse 30, hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Notice what he's saying. We're going to be coming here for needs, and our number one need is our failure of this covenant. We're going to come here, and notice, this whole temple is centered around what? An altar with sacrifices, because we're going to fail in our covenant. Remember, that's exactly how it was presented to Israel. Here's the covenant, and what came right after the covenant? The sacrifice, the priesthood. Here's the sacrifices when you fail, how to get back in. It's always a way back, but you've got to be willing to come back. Verse 3, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. Verse 33, when your people Israel, now this is important. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Notice, bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. This is steeped in the concept that the Lord is faithful in doing his end. Now the pressure's on us. And what does he stand and make a bunch of empty promises? We will, we won't fail, we'll be just like you. You've been faithful, you've done your part. Oh boy, we're in trouble. So he begins off. Now listen, make sure you promise you're going to be here. Because when we fail, we're going to come back. Every time we're coming back. And you'll be here to hear us. And that what he's asking is not that they're going to be faithful, but he's asking that God will be responsive to them when they come back, when they repent. And notice he's talking about an entire nation turning away. And this, I think, is going to be important. At least it's interesting. Because Solomon is, it appears, to be anticipating a national failure. Of the nation of Israel turning away, and they are at several different times, and being brought back to this place, being brought back to where this temple is. I'm going to say this now, it's going to come up later at different times. Many people think, and I tend to at least entertain the idea, that's why I'm sharing it with you, that Solomon anticipated this temple being destroyed. When Israel forsook God, this place would be laid waste. But then when they, wherever they were, when they turned back, Moses says the same thing. After God has scattered you and you repent, he'll bring you back together. Solomon's saying the same thing. When we repent, we are brought back to this place. And so there is a possibility that in this building of this elaborate temple, there was a place to hide, bury, disguise the Ark of the Covenant. When at a time of national disaster, it could be taken away. So the Ark of the Covenant potentially wasn't taken out on Mount Nebo by Jeremiah, like the book of Maccabees said. It wasn't taken back to Babylon and melted down, like nothing says. There's no report of an Ark of the Covenant ever being taken out of the temple. We have the Jacob and Boaz being taken. We have the golden incense altars being taken, or incense altars being taken, the lampstands being taken. But the Ark of the Covenant, we don't know what happens to it. We have no idea where it goes. They say in Maccabees that Jeremiah took. But how did Jeremiah sneak the Ark of the Covenant out of? It's possible, I suppose. It is possible that there's a place for it to be taken down to the. And there's a verse in Josiah's day, and I refer to it in the Jerusalem book. where Solomon built a house for the ark. And it's not the word house, it's translated temple, but it's the word Beth or Bet that refers to like a place, a house for the ark, which could be a place besides the temple. Because it says in Josiah's day that the ark, that Josiah took the ark and placed it in the house or the temple, the Beth, that Solomon had prepared for it. And if you're paying attention, you're like, I thought the ark was here. How's Josiah take the ark to the temple if the ark's in the temple? And you can read that when maybe Manasseh moved it out or something and now Josiah's bringing it back. That can be it. Or it can be it was always in the temple, and Josiah, seeing the invasion coming, hearing the prophecies, and having Jeremiah with him, realizes we're not going to recover from this. He takes it to the hiding place, the bet, the house that Solomon prepared for that very moment. And so I just want to point that out, because as you read this, you tend to hear Solomon anticipating a national failure. And if he knows that on the day of dedication, I mean, if you're planning for it, if you're praying about it, are you prepared for it? And he may have prepared a place for it. That's borderline speculation, if not 100% speculation. But there is some, you got to answer that question. That's a fun answer, at least. Okay. That would be Josiah the king moved it to the place that Solomon prepared for it during the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Josiah were working together. The book of Maccabees says that Jeremiah took the the ark and hid it on Mount Nebo. And it's like, how? Why? I mean, it's just out there in the book of Maccabees. And some people think it's there. I mean, that's another whole topic. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? I like to think it's in Mount Moriah, hidden somewhere. But that's across the Jordan River. It's where Moses was buried. So, yeah, I mean, so that's what it says. Verse 35. I'm sorry we're still going this way. Here we go. What time is it? 7:35? Okay. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, okay, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel. There's so much. I mean, this is why I think the Old Testament is important. I mean, you see right there, sin and affliction right there. I mean, it doesn't mean every sin, you know, not every sin. Jesus even says, this sin is not because of, this affliction is not because of sin, but there is a sin that is because of affliction. And that affliction comes from who? God is afflicting the people because of their sin. I mean, you're going to have to wrap your theology around that somehow. No matter what camp you're in, you're going to have to do something with that. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. Verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, when whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made be by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands towards the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Now notice his dwelling place now is in heaven, but they're reaching out towards this place here. Hear from heaven, forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Verse 41, as for the foreigner, that was the Jewish people being brought back. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. Again, that would be many of us. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I built bears your name. Notice there's the anticipation of Gentiles hearing the name, coming, and seeing the glory of the Lord and seeing him work in their lives and going back and telling their people about it. The disciples built on this. Jesus built on this. James, during the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD, built on that idea of going to the Gentiles. And there's some powerful verses in that. I mean, they're talking about this going to the Gentiles. Verse 44, when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, say Babylon, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. That part of the covenant, part of the covenant, and part of Solomon's prayer, Moses said it, Solomon says it. When we end up in a foreign country and are being disciplined by you, and when we realize our mistake and we turn back and we repent, part of the covenant agreement is, you'll bring us back. Now, you understand, I don't want to mess with that. I mean, I think if God is saying, Moses says it, God says in the covenant, Solomon's praying it, that Israel will be disciplined, but when they have a change of heart, part of the covenant is, okay, you've learned, I'll bring you back. And it's hard, I mean, for me, it's hard to get away from that and say, well, that's not going to happen anymore. It's like, I don't know, do something with that. It says, verse 48, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayers and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. Notice what he's doing. He's praying for forgiveness for people in future generations. People that haven't even been born, haven't even sinned yet. He's praying for their forgiveness, that when they realize it and they're willing, ready to repent, he says, this place is your place. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. Verse 54. This is interesting. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord. So he was up, now he's on his knees in front of the altar, the burnt offering, altar burnt offering. He stood and blessed the whole assembly. He turns back to the people now, and with a loud voice saying, praise be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave or forsake or nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, meaning asking, move on our hearts, to walk in all of his ways and keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. In other words, the prayer I just prayed, may it every day, every night be close, Lord, where he's thinking about what I've just prayed. Almost like he's asking it to be an eternal prayer. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the people of the earth may know. And here's that same purpose from the day of Abraham to now in this verse right here. Why? So that the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. It is not Israel-only religion. It is not Israel's better and all the other nations are losers. Is Israel has been chosen. They're going to fail, but when they repent, he's going to bring them back. And may God answer their prayers so that all the other nations can see they have the right God, that God is going to answer prayer. To draw the whole purpose for Israel from the days of Abraham to this prayer right here is what? To show the nations this is the true God. Israel is a showpiece for God to show the nations this is where you find God. It's not that Israel's special and everybody else is a loser. It's Israel has been chosen to be the light to the world. Again, now that we have that situation where now the church is in that position. And there is that verse in Romans where Paul's writing about the day coming, which is interesting. What is this day? Where Israel becomes jealous of the church. For some reason, the church receives something from the Lord that Israel says, that's what we've been waiting for. Now, I don't know what that is. I've got some ideas. We can't go off on it right now. But do you think that's happened? Is Israel standing in Israel right now jealous of the church. No, no. They think the church is, in fact, we know what they think. They think the church is just, you know, if even positive for the church, they think, well, the Christians are still worshiping a man, and someday they'll realize that there's a true God and not this man. That's what they're waiting for. The veil's taken off of our eyes. We see, oh, we've been following Jesus this whole time. We need to follow Yahweh. And the day is coming, they think. So they're not jealous of it yet. Someday, I think the jealousy is going to be when they realize the man we're worshiping is Yahweh. It's like, oh my gosh. And it's like, and we've got everything that they've been praying for. We have it over here in the church. And that's when they become jealous and envious. And that's when they begin their repentance saying, we've made a mistake. Not that they forsake God, but they realize who God is. Again, that's another whole discussion. But it's interesting here that they're praying that Israel be a light to the people. Verse 61, but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by His decrees and obey His commands as at this time. So in other words, at this day in history, it's a great day. Everyone's committed. Obviously, God just moved in the temple. Who's not going to be committed? Now, again, verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offering. Again, notice that. That's not a sacrifice, a sin offering. A sin offering is where you're confessing your sin. A fellowship offering is where you're rejoicing in the fellowship you've got. In other words, there's no sin to confess. I just want to offer a sacrifice to celebrate that we're in fellowship. So in other words, you can bring a sin offering and confess sin, or you could bring a fellowship offering and say, I've got no sin to confess. I'm bringing it just because I want to celebrate the fellowship I've got with the Lord. And so right here, they're not offering sacrifices for sins in this verse. Offered a sacrifice, a fellowship offering to the Lord, 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all Israel dedicated the temple to the Lord. So that's a lot. And those aren't sin offerings. They're celebrating that they've got fellowship with the God who's entered into this temple. On that same, again, keep that in mind. There's a time to confess your sins, and there's a time to celebrate your fellowship with the Lord. Yes, sir. Right, yeah, and everybody, these would be, and different things are done with them. Sometimes the priest are eating, sometimes the people are eating them. But there would be a lot of meat being eaten on this day. They're not just burning stuff up. Yeah, you talk about barbecue right here. This is it. It's the ultimate potluck on the patio of the temple. Verse 64, on that same day the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of fellowship offerings because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings. In other words, he had, in a sense, just for that day, had to go off and consecrate another portion to keep the sacrifices going. We don't have enough room here. We've got to make this place holy. Whatever they did, they made this holy, cleansed it, start burning some more sacrifices. They're running out of room. So Solomon observed the festival at the time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly of people from Lebo Hamath. Now that Lebo Hamath is way north of Israel, up by one of the rivers, almost up to the Euphrates River. So the Israelites from there all the way down to the river Awadi of Egypt, the border of Egypt. They celebrated before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven days more, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. What a day. What a celebrate day of greatness. But realize, this is 958. In a few short years, this same nation is going to have compromised and joined in with the pagan religions, and this whole thing is compromised. I mean, within a few years. Now, what's interesting here in chapter 9 is we've had Solomon praying in chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, it says, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. The first time he appeared up the high place of Gibeon, remember that. Now he appears to him a second time. Do notice they can count the times God appeared to Solomon. 1, 2. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't like a weekly, another appearance of the Lord, another voice from God. It was just this continuous God coming and going in Solomon's life. God appeared to him once, twice. Count them. How many times has the Lord appeared to you? He can name two. And he's the king of Israel. You understand? It's kind of, you know, people, just kind of keep that in mind. 2 times he could count them. Okay. You hear my point? You may know some Christians that have had the Lord appear to them more than that. They can't even count all the multiple times the Lord has appeared to them and spoken to them, if you understand what I'm saying. And I'm just kind of throwing out a little warning flag. Okay. The Lord appeared to him a second time. Now watch. The Lord said to him, this is here, I'm going to try to read through this before we're done here. Just what the Lord says. I guess we have to quit. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. And Moshe, I remember in Israel, by the western wall there, you know, his shop, he pointed that out. He says, the Lord said he had put his name here forever. Now, again, that doesn't nullify the fact that he destroyed it in Jeremiah's day. He destroyed it in 70 AD. But it says, the Lord says, I'll put my name there forever. So again, there's something to go with right there. Anyway. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now, what does that mean? Because we've already talked about the fact, Psalms already said, when the people go astray. And that is what we consider today as the Christians. We believe Israel has rejected the Messiah. That's what we would believe. But Solomon prayed that prayer that when they realize, he'll bring them back. And right here, this God is saying, as long as you're obedient, I'll be there. That's not part of the deal. God is apparently saying, I'm just saying, this is one way of looking at this. God is apparently saying, I'll put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now, I may not have a temple, I may not be blessing my people may be scattered, but I will always be here. Just keep that in mind. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you, now here's this is called a conditional promise. I may be able to say, and you need to think about it, that first promise, I will, my eyes and my heart will always be there, my name, that is a unconditional promise. This is what I'm going to do. God chose this place and showed Israel where it was. They eventually got here and built a temple. This is the place. Unconditional promise, potentially, I will always have my eyes here. A conditional promise, you will always have a man on the throne. Just like your father David says, he says, if you will obey. But now watch, here's the conditional part. Verse 6, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. You see, God's not saying I'm leaving the land. I'm cutting you off from the land. I'm going to always be here, but I'll cut you off. You understand the difference? So that makes his presence here potentially an unconditional promise. Israel's presence in the land, conditional. And then I will cut Israel off from land. I have given them and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. I mean, we go negative right away. Instead of coming in, wow, what a great party. Thanks for the celebration. I appreciate all the sacrifices. We've really got a good start here, Solomon. Let's really make this happen. He says, thanks, great, but now listen. I'm always going to be here, but you may not be. And you're going to, if you walk away from me, these are the bad things that are going to happen. Right? God comes right back and says, I don't think this is going to last. It's like, he goes negative on us right away. Now, this is not my teaching. This is the Lord coming down right away after all the celebration. Everybody's happy. He comes down and says, yeah. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? In other words, he says, the average pagan person walking by this mess is going to go, what happened here? I thought Israel was special. And they'll mock it. They won't understand Israel. They won't understand me. They won't understand the destruction. They'll go, what happened here? But this doesn't even make sense. And they'll come up with their own ideas. But God says, I'll tell you what's happening. You disobeyed me, and I scattered you. People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them, that is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. In other words, that's the right answer. Why is this such a mess? Why is the temple torn down? Why is Israel not here? Because the Lord who brought them out of Egypt wasn't happy with them and he dispersed them. But hanging in the balance is going to be, when they repent, look out, they're coming back. Verse 10, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre. This is a good place to stop. He spent 20 years. He's at the peak of his glory. How do we call it? Balanced budget, overspending. You take the pork out of Washington. That's going to happen tomorrow. Are you all ready for that vote? But right here, Solomon spent 20 years overspending. Maybe. You decide. After 20 years, he's got to pay for all those timber that he took out of Lebanon. They cut down the forest of Lebanon for him. Spent 20 years. How many trees can he cut down in 20 years? So now he's going to start paying his bill. King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre. He's giving cities, he's giving to make his payment. How can I pay you back? I tell you what, I'll give you 20 towns. I'll give you 20 of our Israeli towns. So talk about giving land for peace. Solomon was the first one to do it. Took 20 towns in northern Galilee, up by the border of Lebanon, border of Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, and gave them to the pagan king. How's the, I'll give you these 20 towns. All right, 20 towns. 20 towns for the cedars of Lebanon. Sounds good. What a deal. King Solomon, again, in verse 11, gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. That's a pretty big debt. All you want for 20 years. Now pay it back. Okay, so now what are you going to do? If someone just gives you 20 towns and you're the king, what are you eventually going to do? You're going to go visit those towns. Hey, what did I add to my map? What did I add to my territory? Verse 12, but when Hiram went to Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. It's like, whoa, what is this? Verse 13, quote, what kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked, and he called them the land of Kabul. Now, if you got a little footnote there by Kabul, what is Kabul? Sounds like the Hebrew word, good for nothing. He says, okay, I'll go down and check. You gave me 20 towns that are good for nothing. They're broken down. They're run. You gave me 20 ghettos. There's not even any industry. There's no production. You haven't paid your bill. And now, in other words, he's calling Solomon's to the account. He's like, this didn't pay for anything, brother. This is right here. Brother, this isn't good enough. I cut down my forest for you. For the son of David, I cut down my forest. And you give me 20 towns that are good for nothing. No industry, no population. There's nothing here to pay me back with. Just 20 towns that I've got to take care of. I've got to rebuild them. Let's talk about this. And now with Solomon's next adventure, if you keep reading, where is he going to go? He's got a great idea. Let's go gold hunting. Let's build some ships and start looking for gold. And so he's going to... Why is he looking for gold? Because he's in trouble. He's in potential. Read it. He's in financial trouble as an empire. He's overspent the budget. We'll find out more about that as we go through. Think about it. But he can't even pay for the timbers that he took out of the cedars of Lebanon. We'll pick this up next week. Thank you very much for your patience. Let me do this very quickly so I don't embarrass myself any further. 8. Okay. Didn't go as fast as I thought. I'll pray and then you are dismissed. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness and your covenant that you have with Israel that you promised through Solomon, through Abraham, through Moses. We also thank you for the promises and the covenants you have with us through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that we may continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation of this, and that we would take full advantage of the gifts, the promises, the good things, the life that you've given to us, that we may manifest your glory in our own lives here today. We ask that we may be the light that calls all the people to you to represent that you are the true God. You are the one who they are searching for. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.